Let's pray. Father in heaven, we just ask that you do remain here in the through the power of your Holy Spirit, that your words come through my mouth and into the ears of willing souls, of open hearts and open minds and trainable and teachable spirits. In Jesus' name, amen. So for last week, for those of you that weren't here, we approached a very controversial topic. It was how to eat a chicken pot pie. So if anyone wants to know how that transpired, find somebody that was here. It caused a lot of angst and near fights broke out, but we handled it. So today I'm going to do something that I've never done as a pastor, and that's lie to you. But it's going to be fun because it's the game Two Truths and a Lie. Okay, so since it's a game, it's okay to lie. I think that's the new rule. So let me think here. Let me start. And this is about me. I'm going to say I'm in a video that almost 100,000 people saw. I won a hot dog eating contest, and I've interviewed two U.S. congressmen. Who wants to figure out what the lie is? What's that? Yell it out. Congressman, you think is a lie? Okay. Nobody dares? Come on. You know. You know you want to say it. I'll close my eyes so I don't see you. Hot dog contest? Thank you. Thank you for saying that. I threw that one in there as the lie because I thought, surely you would say, of course he ate it. Look at him. Of course he ate it. Of course he won a hot dog contest. I was in a video, and some of you have seen it. It's me cleaning out my son's dryer vent with a shop vac on the other end blowing on the vent. So if you want, just let me know. I'll send you the link. More entertaining than the video itself are the comments. And my son printed up a picture with one of the comments where this guy's just angry about the whole thing. I mean, I'm cleaning my son's dryer vent. How can you get angry? Anyway, and then the last one is when I was in college, I did interview Debbie Stabenow. And then later on, I introduced Vern Ehlers at a Guiding Light dinner. So those are, I just thought of that last night because Ilse and I had a couple others. One of them, the truth was I ate a bug. I've eaten insects. And she said, well, you're in pest control. People are going to think. I said, why would that lead? I know what they're like. Why would that lead me to eat more bugs? I don't. And truth be told, this is when I was a kid and we had the magnifying glasses and would get, you know, singe the ants, and they had a good toasty flavor. Okay, so that was fun, wasn't it? There we go. I hope you get so much more out of this message than that. And so really, what does all that have to do with today? Well, we live in an interesting time. It wasn't long ago that when the things you heard on TV, the things you read in the newspaper, were pretty reliable. News anchors were trusted sources of information, and if they said it, you could count on it to be true. And I know you guys can all remember back in the days of David Brinkley, Walter Cronkite. These guys you know, and they were your uncle. They were your a wise uncle, and you trusted them. Maybe politically you didn't believe the same things you did, but you didn't know because they didn't tell you. They told you the news. Anyway, news anchors were trusted sources of information, and when they said it, I figured that was the truth. Then right around the invention of the internet, let's blame the internet, the rise of social media, the format to 24-hour news stations, because you got to have something to broadcast, things get blurry real quick. Now we need fact checkers, and now we even wonder if the fact checkers can be trusted. Now we have to be our own fact checkers. But being your own fact checker isn't all bad. It means you're not just relying on what someone else tells you. You know what to believe. When it comes to what you believe, spiritually it's not much different. Many Christians rely on what their pastor tells for gospel truth. Others subscribe to their favorite podcasts. They're a fan of, and still others rely on what they learned in Sunday school when they were a kid. So what's wrong with that? Well, as I talk to people, I hear a lot of people say things like this: I really don't understand the Bible. It's not that you don't want to know more. Maybe you've tried to read the Bible and it's confusing. Or you've tried taking a class and you realize how quickly others know much more than you do, and you shrink away into your seat when it's group discussion time. So you don't dive in. You don't fact check. You rely on someone else's knowledge. And you stay in this vicious cycle of, I don't understand, so I rely on others to understand, and then I still don't understand. If any of that resonates with you this morning, I want us to lean into the teaching this week in Acts 17 and 18. That's a map of Paul's second missionary journey, and here's where we are in our series. Paul is now on this second missionary journey, and the gospel is being led by the Spirit to an important new region of the Roman Empire called Macedonia. Now, and that's modern-day Greece. And boy, the gospel spreads. The gospel spreads. Churches pop up in the great cities of Athens and Corinth and Philippi. These are places that Paul visits, and amazing churches are planted there. These are churches that later Paul writes letters to that become a prominent part of our New Testament. These will become the examples of Christian living for then and now of what it looks like to be a Jesus follower. I'm not sure which of these churches would be considered the best of these churches, but we get a glimpse of, in the first of Paul's letter to the church in Thessalonica. Listen to what he writes. We always thank God for all of you and continually mention you in our prayers. You become imitators of us and of the Lord. For you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit, and so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. Wow. Wouldn't that be an amazing way to have your church be described? You're the model. You're what church should look like, Thessalonica, and Macedonia for that matter. Those must have been special places where people openly welcomed the good news of Jesus Christ, and churches blossomed without any effort. You can probably already hear my sarcasm. No, it wasn't. As we follow Paul's journeys in Acts, he follows a similar pattern of sharing the good news of Jesus with Jews and Gentiles alike. And if successful, a church is born. And we turn to Acts 17 and 18. Paul is going to follow a similar pattern in Macedonia, even with the model Thessalonians. In fact, chapter 17 starts off there. He goes into Thessalonica, draws a huge crowd, shares the good news of Jesus Christ, and it says some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and quite a few prominent women. Success! Man, it's easy to plant churches in Thessalonica, isn't it? Well, not so much. Here's what happens next. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and quite a few prominent women. But, here it is, other Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. Paul and his companions are actually chased out of town before they can even do a small group discussion. And as we look through these two chapters, a similar thing happens in Corinth and Athens. It wasn't much different later in Philippi. Turns out Macedonia was a hard nut to crack. So what drove the gospel into Macedonia? Well, I think it started with a group of people in the nearby city of Berea who aren't as well known as their contemporaries of that day. As Paul and company were chased out of Thessalonica, here's what it says. As soon as it was night, the believers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Now, the Berean Jews were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica. For they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. As a result, many of them believed, as it did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. I like how the women got first billing on this one. So here's the same map, but I have Berea circled. See Thessalonica right up the road? See Athens right down the road? That whole area around Berea is Macedonia. I realize that wasn't labeled, but that's Macedonia. So what do we know about these Bereans? Well, if you look at, again, you look on the map, that's about 45 miles southwest of Thessalonica. But there was never a letter discovered that Paul wrote to the Bereans. There's no major miracle that happened to put them on the map. In fact, there's not much history of the Bereans outside of these few verses here in Acts 17, and they'll also get mentioned in Acts 20 later on. But here was something unique that happened in Berea that helps us understand today's big idea, and the big idea is don't settle for secondhand knowledge. What happened in Berea opened up the gospel to Macedonia, and it would soon spread across to these other prominent cities that we do know of. And it's in this short story that we learn some really valuable lessons today. First of all, notice how the Bereans teach us to learn how to receive Scripture. Isn't that an interesting phrase? To receive Scripture. They received the message. Let's look at verse 11 again. It says, "Now the Berean Jews were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica, for they received the message with great eagerness." Years ago, when I was desiring to grow stronger in my faith, I wasn't eager to jump into the Bible, necessarily. I thought I'd read enough of the Bible that I knew to get by. Truth is, I had limited knowledge, and it intimidated me, so that made a lot of excuses. And I think that I remember my first Bible study, and I was terrified to even sign up. That happens to a lot of people that I know. Someone always knows more, and it discourages people. Believe me, as a pastor, in trying to get people to come to a Bible, that's always the biggest stumbling block. Everybody else knows more than I do. Well, I don't think I've ever taught a Bible study class where somebody hasn't taught me something. I'm not kidding. I mean, this is not a hierarchy thing. This is a living, breathing thing. This happens to a lot of people. It discourages a lot of people. And from my own history, I tried to read the Bible in 1 year. That faded quickly. No matter what I tried, the desire wasn't there. But something changed as I started to dive in and to just begin to forget what others knew. It was a pretty easy thing to do. You can see that now from 100 miles away. But then I didn't figure it out until later. Things just started to make more sense. I found that the more time I invested in this, God was helping me to reveal more of who He was and is. And it created an eagerness in me to learn more. Have you ever been around somebody who's recently accepted Jesus and they're so excited, aren't they? I want to learn more. I want to know more things. And then we throw them into Bible study and they get frustrated. And then they start to say, okay, I'm not getting this. I'm not understanding. And so that eagerness starts to leave, and it's sad. And I think this eagerness is something that the Bereans grabbed onto and held onto and wouldn't let go. Eagerness wasn't because reading and listening to, and I hesitate to listening to Scripture, because really they're listening to Scripture, but mostly they were hearing the good news of Jesus Christ. Because remember, the New Testament wasn't written here. This is like the third time I've said that. I know you know that, but I'm saying it for my own benefit. Sometimes we throw the word Scripture out there, and well, Scripture in this context is the Old Testament. But so they learned, of course, the Jews in the group knew the Old Testament, so they needed to hear the good news. It wasn't because of them reading the Scriptures was new or hearing the message was new. It's because they continuously learned. And when they continually learned, they created a hunger for more. And I also can't skip by the word noble in that text. Some translations use the word open-minded for noble, but a more accurate description is of high character. I believe that to be the reading of that. I don't think they were royalty. I think Luke is describing their vibe. These guys are noble. When Paul came to town, he wasn't speaking to uneducated people. He was speaking to smart, spiritual people. And when presented with the good news of Jesus, notice they didn't become angry with Paul. Not like those other stories I told you. They didn't get aggressive. They weren't offended about this new perspective. in Corinth, Thessalonica, and Athens, they ran him out of town. In Berea, they listened to what he had to say about God's story. I think, like in 2023, I can picture Luke saying something like, the Bereans knew how to stay classy. When they were met with a difficult message, they didn't flip out. When everything they were taught was challenged by the gospel, they didn't run away, plug in their ears, start shouting at Paul and Silas. Instead, with eagerness and a willing mind, they listened to this news of Jesus Christ. That's a posture that invites God to speak to us that we can all learn from. I can think of times when I have shared a teaching and it's been rejected. It hurts. I also know that I've done the same because I was closed-minded. The example of the Bereans is one we need to be constantly reminded of. And I hope as a church, whether I'm teaching or someone else, that we will be able, eager to study God's Word and deepen our understanding daily. That's my question for all of us. Do you have a teachable spirit? When it comes to what you know or have been taught, are you eager and open-minded to learn? I think here's another important lesson we learned from the Bereans, and it's to learn how to examine Scripture. Yes, the Bereans received Paul's words with eagerness, but this doesn't mean we should see them as gullible, right? Notice the next part. Now, the Berean Jews were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the Scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. The Bereans were not going to just accept Paul's word for it because he spoke with logic and conviction. The main question they used to filter was, does it line up with what the Scriptures that we do know? The Scriptures that we do have in our hearts. That's different than asking, did this line up with what I've always been taught? I love that. Whenever I teach a Bible class, I always preface it this way. My job in this class is to help you understand the book we are studying. It's not for me to pass on what I know. So that is what you know. In fact, there might be, I don't want to pass on what I know so that some people co-opt that and then that's what they know. That's just not, it's not healthy. In fact, there might be things I say that you disagree with, and I want you to feel free to disagree at any point. I welcome it. We learn best when we wrestle with God's word and we do it together. Again, too many people know what they know because that's what they learned from someone else. My question is, do you know what you believe and why? And what does it mean to examine the Scriptures? Let me share you one simple concept that we learned a long time ago. I think you're gonna glom onto this, and I want you to really remember these two words. It's learning to read Scripture and ask yourself, is the text I'm reading descriptive or prescriptive? I'm just gonna let that rest there for a while. Is the Scripture I'm reading descriptive or prescriptive? Let me share with you the difference. I know a lot of you have already figured it out, but descriptive text is telling you what? It's telling you what happened. It's telling you an account of what happened. I'm describing it to you. In most cases, it's in the form of a story. They give us a description of what happened in any given moment. We also learned moral truths from descriptive text. The story of Noah's Ark, the Garden of Eden, battles from the Old Testament, the book of Acts itself. Many of them are descriptive that we can learn from about something that happened at a certain time in a certain place. Prescriptive text gives us an account of something that also gives us instructions for all times and all circumstances. In other words, it gives me a specific guidance of how I should be living today. Let's look at a couple examples so you can see the difference. Now, I want you to be more interactive than you were on the three truths and a lie on this one. The story of David and Goliath is about a menacing giant that is threatening the Israelites, and a young boy stands up to him. Here's the ending of that story. Reaching into his bag and taking out a stone, he slung it and struck the Philistine on the forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell face down on the ground. Prescriptive or descriptive? Descriptive, exactly. The point of this story is to tell us how David and the Israelites defeated Goliath. It's not a story about how to deal with bullies. It's not telling us that when a big bully's in your way, pick up some rocks and kill them. The moral is God helps us defeat our giants. Okay, let's try another. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You should not give false testimony against your neighbor. Prescriptive or descriptive? Prescriptive. These are things we should and shouldn't do for all time. You don't even need to be a Christian to agree with these things. They just make sense. The challenge comes when things get a little blurry or verses are taken out of context. That's why the phrase, just do what the Bible says, is dangerous. Run away if somebody says, just do what the Bible says. It frightens me to hear that phrase. The Bible says a lot of things. Do you know what it says and why? Let me give you a harder one that Paul writes. Here we go. Women should remain silent in churches. They are not allowed to speak, but must be in submission. What do you think? Okay, let me get you off the hook. It's important to understand why Paul is writing these words to the church in Corinth. What's happening there at the time? Why would he say this? Was this for then or is this for now? It might help to know that Corinth was a great port city of the Roman Empire. I mean, you saw that on the map. People from around the world came to visit, to do trade, to experience the culture. There were many gods that were worshipped in Corinth. There were temples for the goddesses Aphrodite, the goddess of sex, love, and beauty, and Dionysus, the goddess of wine and ecstasy. You could say what happened in Corinth stayed in Corinth. Temple prostitution was a norm in the Greek culture. Women would woo men in these temples, and drunkenness and debauchery were looked at as worship to these gods. And Paul's warning to the Corinthians to not mirror the culture around them. That was his warning. Understanding this context even a little more helps us understand what Paul is writing about. Before this verse, he warns of speaking in tongues, which can sound like drunkenness, and the confusion that it can cause. So prescriptive or descriptive? Well, with some fact-checking and taken in context, I think descriptive. I know some churches look at this passage as prescriptive, and they limit the role of women in the church. I don't feel comfortable stating that they too aren't grounded in Scripture, but I know why we disagree and why I have a stark different perspective of women in ministry. Clear? Well, it's clear how I feel and how you should feel, because I'm telling you how you should feel. But there's the blurry one, right? So that's why I think those two words are so important for you to remember. When somebody brings you a verse like that and counts it as descriptive, you can say, let's pull back a little bit. Let's pull back a little bit and see what is he really saying there. Because you notice what happened in all the verses that I said before, who became believers? Men and prominent women. They were an important part of Paul's ministry. It doesn't take long to figure that out. Okay, so this is the important part we see in Acts 17. Know what you believe and why. I know why I, and we as a church, believe that women are called by God to do all things in ministry. I know. People want the Bible to be black and white. Sometimes it is. Love your neighbor. Love one another. Care for the poor. And sometimes it's gray and we need to do our homework. That's not new. Jesus was often approached by teachers of the law who disagreed about the Scriptures. Notice you'll never see Jesus got upset and said, just do what it says. He never says that. What upset Jesus most was when people perverted what the Scripture said to take advantage of other people. What brought out his ire was when God's word was used to harm the weak. My goodness, people, we need to know that. The Bible was never used as a weapon. Jesus was the Word. He knew that the Word was encouraging to love. Jesus was not afraid, however, of open-minded inquiry. He was concerned with closed-mind weaponry. Here's the point. Don't take my word for it, and don't take someone else's for it. Take mine before someone else's. No, don't take either of our word for it. If you study the scriptures, you'll begin to uncover what you think. And if you examine the life of Jesus, he will reveal what he thinks. The pastor writing group that we have recently had a conversation with a colleague about the just do what the Bible says attitude. And this is a great answer. He said something that has helped me deal with blurry scripture that leads to Christian debates. Here's what he said. We read Paul through the lens of Jesus. We don't read Jesus through the lens of Paul. Right? It's so simple. It's not a heretical statement. It doesn't mean that Paul's letters aren't divine teaching from God. They certainly are. But it's important to know context, especially in Paul's letters. He hits tough topics because those churches were dealing with hard stuff. He was trying to make the church survive. He was saying, you can't co-opt the culture and be Christ-like. He was dealing with hard stuff like division and backsliding and poor church leadership and ineffective Christian living and exclusion of people or inclusion of the wrong crowd. Topics that we face today. And sometimes it's prescriptive and other times it's descriptive. And if we have a question, good advice is to put on the lens of Jesus. When it comes to women in ministry, what did Jesus do? They may not have been one of the 12, but you'd be hard-pressed to argue Jesus didn't empower women. When he resurrected, to whom was he revealed to first? Yep, you know. When it comes to the marginalized and outcast, who did Jesus include? Where did he spend his time? What did he tell us to do? When it came to sinners, what was his definition of sinner? How did Jesus engage? To whom did he show grace? To whom did he show anger? And that's the point. The Bereans didn't take someone else's word for it. They studied the scriptures themselves. They wrestled, and here was the result. As a result, many of them believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. They believed, but more importantly, they knew why. To close, let me share with you Paul's words of thanks to the Bereans that he later wrote. And the Bereans continued to soak in the scriptures, loved the Lord and others, and determined that the whole of believers should do the same. Second Corinthians 6. Okay, sorry. That was the second lie that I've ever told in front of a congregation, that there is no such thing as the first and second book of Bereans. So I apologize. There's two lies in one sermon. We're done. We're done. That's the point, right? There is no book of Bereans. He used the Bereans to show the contrast between the way to do it correctly and the way to do it incorrectly. One of my contentions is that he probably did write a letter to him, but it was all like a lot of attaboys. You guys are awesome. You guys are doing it right. You know what I don't need to read? That. I need to read, you're falling short here. Be like these guys. Okay, that I can get. That I can glom onto. So this week I want you to eagerly receive the word. I want you to examine it for yourself. And you're going to know what you believe and why. And I promise you, you're not going to regret what God reveals to you. Go exploring. Embrace reading your Bible. Use the discussion guides that are provided. On Cornerstone's website, they have a grow page where you can. Where there are some study things that you can do. And believe me, the resources are manifest out there. Just the YouVersion Bible app alone, you have devotions that you can do, a Bible reading plan that will get you through the slogginess of Lamentations. You know, it'll help you get through the whole Bible if you want to try it. But don't avoid it. And also, every class that I've ever taken, when we had to write on a book of the Bible, we were encouraged to not use a commentary until the very last thing. Because a commentary shouldn't drive what you think about the passage. It's great for if you don't understand something, it's good. And it's good for other people that have read it and explain it better than I can. But it first has to be through your own lens. Well, that being said, I'll have I have Mary join me up front here, and we'll continue into the sacrament of communion as I'll pray us into that. Dear Lord, I thank you for this time that you've given to us where we can remember your Son, Jesus Christ, and the sacrifice that was made for me. I just ask us that we take a few moments to allow the Holy Spirit to search our hearts and to show us if we are holding any grudges. If we are, we ask God that you help us forgive and let go. Just bless this time together so that we can remember the sacrifice that was made for us. Amen. So communion is for anyone who has put their faith in Jesus Christ. So this table is open. It doesn't matter if what denomination you are. It doesn't matter if it's your first time in church. It doesn't matter if you're a regular attender. If you've put your faith in Jesus Christ, then we want you to enjoy and join us at the communion table. This is an open table. We come to the Lord's Supper together as children of our one God. Jesus, after he had been resurrected from the dead, revealed himself to his disciples in the breaking of bread around the table. On the night he was handed over, he gathered with his friends for a meal. He took the bread, and after blessing, he broke it and saying, "This is my body, which is for you. As often as you eat it, remember me." Likewise, after sharing the bread, Jesus took a cup of wine, gave it them to drink, saying, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the salvation of all." Now, as you are able, please approach the table, receive the sacrament. Lord Jesus, what a privilege it is to be able to come to you before your throne of grace and partake of the precious sacraments of bread and juice. Thank you for dying for me on the cross and paying the enormous price for our sins so that when we can be forgiven of all of our faults and receive your indwelling life. Lord, we ask that we never forget the enormous price that was paid on our behalf. May we never forget that we've been bought with a price, the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us live for him from this day on, knowing that your body was given and your blood was spilled for us. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.